Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, July 15th, 2000. In the fireside room this evening, Larry Rasmussen will be holding session 2005, Deep Christian Traditions as Earth Faiths, the Iona Community, Scotland. Let's listen in.
We've got about an hour before Vespers. My name is Larry Rasmussen, part of the teaching staff here. We've had a good week this week. It's good also to see some new faces, folks who have come into the village today. And because there are a number of new folks here, I want to introduce this series just very briefly. This is the last session in a series of visits to six Christian communities around the world that have been engaged in earthkeeping. I was looking for Christian communities that were already a part of what Thomas Berry calls the Great Work. Tom Berry argues that the present course of our life together, modernity, is unsustainable. It doesn't permit life to be projected into the future at our levels of consumption with a high population, etc. And so that great work, and there have been magnificent achievements of modernity the last five centuries, must now give way to another and new great work. And Berry calls this the move from a great work which has actually become unsustainable because it has been a humanly destructive presence for the rest of the planet, to the next epoch, which requires mutually enhancing relationships between human beings and the rest of nature. And I underline the rest of nature because we're part and parcel of it. So I've been looking for Christian communities that are already doing in their own practices and in their own self-understandings, reflecting mutually enhancing relationships between human beings with one another and human beings collectively with the rest of nature. And we've spent some time, we stopped briefly in Orthodox Alaska, went to the Maryknoll Ecological Sanctuary in the Philippines, visited the African Association of Earthkeeping Churches in Zimbabwe, the Kanya program of the Methodist Church in South Africa, yesterday a trip to the Coptic Monastery of the Holy Virgin Mary, greening the desert in Egypt, and today going to the Iona community in the Inner Hebrides off the western coast of Scotland. I've put a few things on the board here. The Iona community, the first thing you are told when you sit down for an introduction at Iona to the Iona community is that the Iona community is not at Iona. Okay. I'm still going to stay the week, I thought to myself. The Iona community is a group of people that comes to Iona for 1 week a year. The rest of the time, they are where they are, where they live. And where they live, then, they organize themselves into what they call families, and they get together minimally once a month to carry out the disciplines of the Iona community, which is economic sharing, which is justice and peace and environmental work, which is regular prayer and meditation, etc. There are actually five disciplines. But at Iona, which has been a pilgrimage place in Scotland, at least since the 6th century, and where a lot of Scottish kings are buried, even though it's a little bit of an apostrophe in the way of an island itself. You can walk it in a day around the circumference. The Iona community there, when the community gathers, it comes to certain places, and it does sponsor a program like Holden that is year-round. There is a year-round community there. So if you could imagine Holden organized across the country or wherever Holden grads go and live, and then meeting on a regular basis and living out a set of disciplines that were agreed upon, you would have the equivalent of the Iona community. But on the island itself, there are three, on Iona itself, there are two buildings. The Iona Abbey, which I will show you some photos of, and the McLeod Center, which is both a place to stay and a place like this to have meetings. And then across the Strait of Iona on the island next to it, which is Mull, you have the Kamas Center, which is more of a camp at not too far from Bunessan. And I already explained about the families across the United Kingdom and abroad. Incidentally, if you look in your blue book or wherever you see morning has broken, you will see Bunessan, because that's where it came from. And if you stop at Bunessan in this little cove and you sit there long enough, the song will simply reveal itself to you. The sun will come out and it will break out. The morning has broken like the first morning. Some blackbird will come flying across there and sing, "Blackbird has spoken like the first bird." You know,
Larry, both the tune and the text came from there?
Yes. Both the tune and the text.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a popular, I put up there that Celtic Christianity is both a monastic tradition. St. Columba founded the Iona Abbey, the Iona community, in it's either 63 or 83, so the 6th century. And it's a Trinitarian creation-filled monasticism, or asceticism, a set of rigorous practices in the keeping of the Christian life, some of which may attract you for a little while, maybe not, like wandering out into the cold waters of the Irish Sea up to your chin and singing the Psalter. But I say this because it's very important, because there's now a kind of Celtic stuff is a growth industry. We're cutting down a lot of trees to publish Celtic blessings and sing Celtic songs. And most of it has a kind of new age edge to it. And it's important to remind folks that Celtic Christianity is a strain of asceticism. It's a monastic tradition. It's a creation-filled, disciplined life. And everything is woven together, earth and heaven, sky and sea, body and soul. None of the dualisms that were common to Western Christianity in both Catholic and Protestant forms pertains to Celtic Christianity. And the reason is these Celts were driven by Roman soldiers in the 5th century BC off the continent, and they were constantly retreating, and they ended up in the British Isles, and then they ended up just beyond the boundaries of the Roman Empire. So they developed their own culture there, quite apart from Rome, and then Roman Christianity, after Constantine became a Christian emperor, and then Theodosius made Roman Christianity the state religion, they were outside the boundaries of that as well. And almost everything that pertains to what became the dominant Catholicism influenced by St. Augustine, primarily, or above all, in the West, does not pertain to Celtic Christianity. So the Celtic knot, which has no beginning and no end, is a kind of nice symbol of the fact that in Celtic Christianity, everything is woven together. And I'll just give you an example of that. And I invite you to take some time this week, if you wish, to look at the photo essay on the sun, which is in the dining hall, and which is pictures from this trip that I took, quite a number of which posted there are from Iona. And it's in the Celtic tradition. That essay is in the Celtic tradition. In the Celtic tradition, the sun is one of the three graces of God. The stars and the moon are the other two graces. They're sometimes spoken of as the three springs of God. I have no idea why. But the sun shining on the majesty of matter is the reflected glory of none other than God. And so I composed a photo essay, and I invite you to look at that. I took one of the texts down to read it to you as an example of the interweaving of all things together in an unbroken net. this one goes beside a photo of the moon, because the moon is, as I mentioned, one of the three graces of God. The whiteness of the moon at even, which you can read and sing in the Lutheran Book of Worship in St. Patrick's breastplate hymn. St. Patrick is a Celt. St. Patrick is a Celtic Christian. Don't confuse Celtic Christianity with Boston Christianity. Those are the Celtics. That's a different group. These are the Celts. And this is Celtic Christianity. Okay. St. Patrick. I bind myself unto the Trinity. It's all Trinitarian. But you're also bound to earth. I bind unto myself today the virtues of the starlit heaven, the glorious sun's life-giving ray, the whiteness of the moon at even, the flashing of the lightning free, the whirling wind's tempestuous shocks, the stable earth, the deep salt sea, around the old eternal rocks. That's the way to write hymns. I mean, if we had had, instead of this business of leaving earth behind in order to more closely approximate God, if we had had a creation filled spirituality, instead of always emptying it of the world around us for something more ethereal, I guess, we'd have had a different Christianity. Incidentally, that's also a report, that hymn. If you sit on the coast at Iona, all of those things in that hymn will come to you. you'll be hit by the wind's tempestuous shocks and some of the water from the great salt sea around the old eternal rocks. Patrick didn't know how right he was. It happens to be Louisian gneiss along that shoreline, and is 3 billion years old. Okay, just listen to this poem from the 10th century now, and an expression not of the monks, but of popular religion, or the people's faith, which was very strong until the coming of industrialization, which was very hard on people who were rooted in a place, in a rural place. And the clearing of the highlands was a devastating effect. But one good chap went around and collected all of the popular Celtic materials at the end of the, 2 centuries ago, at the end of the 19th century, and put them together in a collection called Carmina de Gallica. Hail to you, glorious Lord. May church and chancel praise you. May chancel and church praise you. May plain and hillside praise you. May the three springs praise you, two higher than the wind and one above the earth. May darkness and light praise you. May the cedar and the sweet fruit tree praise you. Abraham praise you, the founder of faith. May life everlasting praise you. May the birds and the bees praise you. May the stubble and the grass praise you. Aaron and Moses praised you. May male and female praise you. May the 7 days and the stars praise you. May the lower and the upper airs praise you. May the books and the letters praise you. May the fish in the river praise you. May thought and action praise you. And may the sand and the earth praise you. May all the good things created praise you. And I too shall praise you. Lord of glory, hail to you, glorious Lord. Now, did you hear the weaving? The people, I mean, just went from one to another. It's the Celtic knot. There's no beginning, there's no end. There's just the weaving of all these things together. And you caught some other things, darkness and light, praise God. Male and female. There was strong female leadership in the Celtic church, including the head of the monasteries. One of them, St. Bridget, was a leader over both the men's and the women's monastery. Okay, I continue to be inspired by the fact that other people continue to be inspired by by Iona. It goes on. This is purely at random. I picked up Jim Forrest's book called The Ladder of the Beatitudes, Meditation on the Sermon on the Mount. I was looking at it to see what he did with that. I picked it up, opened it to the introduction. It reads, "This book began nearly 20 years ago during a stay on the island of Iona. On a map of Great Britain, Iona is that bit of land about the size of an apostrophe just off the southwest tip of Mull in the Inner Hebrides. You can walk Iona's circumference in a day if you start early, though some parts are rugged. The island has been a goal of pilgrims for nearly 1,400 years, having been the base of St. Columba's community. I dare to hope that Columba would give his blessing to these pages." And then he goes on to talk more about Columba and Patrick. Patrick, who was abducted from, what we call it England, I don't know what it was called in those days. Scotland was called Caledonia. I don't know what England was called, but Patrick was abducted and taken to Ireland and worked as a slave there, and then escaped and came back to England, and then decided he had to go back to Ireland and spread the gospel. I mention that not only because we hear something about Patrick, but because the first strong condemnation of slavery in the Christian tradition is out of the Celtic community. And we don't hear anything of that in dominant Western Christianity. There was a big meeting, a synod of Whitby. I'll see if I can drum up the date a little bit later. It'll be late 600s probably, when the Roman Christianity under Augustine of Canterbury now, not the North African, but Augustine of Canterbury, had the Roman mission to Christianize what we call the British Isles. And of course, the Celts were already there in the west of Scotland, the west of England, and on Ireland. And there was a clash of the two. The Celts thought themselves to be faithful Catholics, but the folks in Rome had a different theology, and the Synod of Whitby took place, and basically, the long and the short of it is that the Celts lost. And what happened at Iona was that the monastery was there for about four centuries, and then the Benedictines moved in, and we had the Catholicism, that medieval Catholicism, of which we know considerably more than we generally know about Celtic Christianity. Now, what I'm going to do is simply pass some materials around about Iona, your coffee table edition here, and then the one that you pick up as you go out the church door, you know, in the vestibule, and then another one on the programs, and then a photo. And you're welcome just to look at these in the course of our time together. I think what I'm going to do is narrate the rest of the time about Iona with the help of some photos on my laptop. Those folks who have been in the village know that this is the ongoing saga of the lost cord. There's a cord that's supposed to go from this laptop to that projector that is not available. So this is point. And look here. And we'll just do the best we can. As I mentioned, some of the photos you can look at up close in the photo essay in the dining hall. And I'm going to focus on Celtic Christianity. And I just want to be clear that the Iona community is not only about Celtic Christianity. That's one of the strong traditions that goes into the present Iona community, which is a very vigorous community. But the Iona community was really started by Lord George MacLeod in the middle of the last century, the 20th century, as a place to train Presbyterian pastors, Church of Scotland pastors, for urban social justice ministry. Take them aside, put them out here on this island, and get some good Christian social ethics in them, then send them back to Glasgow to work on poverty and peace issues. So that's how it got started. The Benedictine Abbey had been in the process of being restored. It had fallen into disarray. I don't know when the Benedictines left, and a group of Augustinian nuns as well. Anyway, the Duke of Argyll was feeling philanthropic one day and gave Scotland some money to begin the restoration of the Abbey. But it was really George MacLeod and the urban social justice folks who started doing what happened here at Holden, organized volunteer groups to restore the dilapidated buildings and above all the Abbey itself. So it was these austere Presbyterians who are the last people in the world that would pick up Celtic Christianity, because in especially that severe Scottish form, the scriptures are the only reliable revelation of God and Jesus Christ, whereas the Celts insist that nature is the primordial revelation of God. There are lots of reasons why these two shouldn't go together, but of course you can't stop people from doing what they're going to do. I mean, you may have good theological reasons to try to stop them, but that doesn't matter. They go ahead and create something better anyway. So there's this odd sort of mix of the Reformed tradition and the nature-oriented Christianity of a monastic strain. And now, it's still the Church of Scotland that has the Abbey and MacLeod, etc., but it's really become an ecumenical community. So, Iona, and you have to tell me whether I need to tip this one way or another. I just have on there, Iona Celtic, Benedictine, Reformed, meaning the Reformed Calvinist tradition, and ecumenical. Can you see this? Okay, all right. So I'm just going to show you a few pictures. This is taken from the highest point on Iona, looking to the Strait of Iona, and you see the Abbey here, and the MacLeod Center there. It's very rugged. The Celts were on just very rugged, rocky land. There are a lot of bogs too. This is the tower of the Benedictine Abbey where the community meets for worship. If you maybe in here that we've got. Oh, this is just the Strait of Iona. Iona is a little bit like Holden. It's about the same distance, I think, from Glasgow to Iona as from Seattle here. And you got to take several means of transportation and get on two ferries, not just one, in order to get there, because you got to get across to the island of Mull, and then you got to take a bus across Mull, past through Bonessen, and then get on a little ferry to come across the little Iona Strait of Iona. That pink granite you see in the background there is Ross of Mull granite, which is also several billion years old, the old eternal rocks. I guess sheep and ruins is what this is. You can't raise much other than kids and sheep on Iona.
Is that on the north end of the sea, or is it sort of protected between Ireland and Scotland?
No, there is the Outer Hebrides. These are the Inner Hebrides. But the Outer Hebrides are a little farther north and out farther. This is pretty much open water. It's north of Ireland. But it's pretty much open water to the west.
So it's a lot
to the west. The other end of this separation is across the Hudson River where I live. I don't know if you know that, but they're coming apart of the continents. We all, you know, were citizens of Pangaea at one time, when all of the continents were one landmass. Well, the Hudson River is one of the breaking points, and I look across at the Palisades, which is igneous rock cliffs, and that's this end. The other end is a is over there. And you're looking at part of the same rock formation that you get off of Canada. Only now the Atlantic Ocean is between. This is morning prayers. The light is an important thing always in Celtic Christianity, and it isn't coincidental that the Benedictines too put the high window above the altar to the east. So morning breaks. And when I was there, if it was a sunny day, and it'll be sunny about every 20 minutes or so, and then it'll be cloudy in the intervening time. But if it was a really nice sunny day, the birds would be singing in the abbey itself. So we'd have this lovely bird song. But if it was a cloudy day, the birds wouldn't be there. But you really feel. I mean, you feel all the moods of the spirit on Iona. I was totally captivated. I didn't expect to be so taken with how the landscape shapes spirituality. But Iona is another demonstration, like I said, of the desert yesterday, that of how landscape and spirituality, how spirituality mirrors the landscape. Desert spirituality mirrors the desert. This rich spirituality mirrors this. Now, that looks like an odd picture to you. That's a stone in the abbey up near the altar, and it's from the 10th century. That's a monkey. And the Benedictine rhythm of life is contemplation and action. And it's the cat of contemplation and the monkey of activity. Now, there are two things that are significant about that. One is that...
They don't have monkeys.
Yeah, that is a significant thing. Where did that monkey come from? not from Iona. That monkey came from the influence of the Egyptian desert fathers. There are towns in Scotland named Dysart, D-Y-S-A-R-T, which is a version of desert, and were founded by monks. These monks got around. And the Celtic Christianity is influenced by the desert fathers and mothers. So even, and this is Middle Ages now, but the Benedictines too carried this on. And I'll give you other examples. But that's why you've got the monkey of contemplation. But the other thing that's significant there, and that is a part of my project, which is to try to uncover earth-honoring dimensions of Christianity through a spectrum of traditions, is simply the fact that you would choose to use animals to symbolize the rhythm of the Christian life. I mean, you could have chosen something besides a monkey and a cat to say what the spirituality of the Christian life is about, you know. But that's what they chose. Now, that's even harder to see, is the cat of contemplation, which is on the other side of the window. And there's a nice Celtic knot in her tail. But she's Benedictine, not Celtic. I mean, they may have picked up some of the Celtic stuff. But this is the leadership bench, and I chose to show you this because can you see it up there, folks? Yeah. On the leader's bench, because it's two women, it's two female figures, and it also reflects the strong role of female women's leadership in Celtic Christianity. It was a patriarchal tradition, but not anything like the severity of what was prominent in most Western strains of Christianity. It's also a very earthy explication of Christianity, so that in contrast to the Mary who's in robes of blue and the Queen of Heaven in medieval and Catholicism and from then on down, Mary in the Celtic tradition is your peasant girl that you meet carrying a couple pails of milk on the road. And any one of those girls carrying the milk may be Mary. So it's a very sort of common understanding of the holy ones. This is just one of the figures. One of them is praying, and the other one is preaching or singing. This is a sculpture, a modern sculpture by, I want to say Epstein, and that's not correct. A prominent Jewish sculptor who was asked when they restored the abbey. You see the cloister, in the cloister walk in the background. That's all mostly restored. Some of those original columns are original. Most are new. But when they finished restoring the abbey, they asked this prominent Jewish sculptor to sculpt a piece that would portray the descent of the Spirit, the incarnation of the Spirit. And it is a stunning sculpture. It's a maiden, it's a Jewish girl, Mary, and the dove is descending upon her. And it's either her womb, externalized, or she's standing in a heart. So it goes either way. And then is held, supported by four animals. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit is by way of this young woman, and the whole sculpture is intended to show the feminine face of God. This is St. Martin's cross. Now, St. Martin was a 4th century bishop of Lyon, France. How did St. Martin get up here? Well, again, all those characters, this is the first round of globalization of these monks going all around the world, I think. And St. Martin's cross, and there's a, was carved at Iona in the 8th century, 9th century at the very latest. So it's been standing on that spot for 1,200 years. It's carved out of a single piece of stone. It's one of the high Irish crosses. So it's about 14 feet tall, and that flycatcher on there hasn't been there all that time. That was just, well, I took the picture. But on one side of the high Irish cross is all flora and fauna. In the tradition of the Irish crosses, you have earth reflected in the carving. And on the other side of the cross is favorite stories from Scripture. Because these are the two books of God, the two revelations of God, nature and the Scriptures. And so the cross reflects both. And even on the side, this is the other side, even on the side where you have the Scripture stories, you also always have the animals and the plants of the Bible. So this is just a part of this creation-filled Christianity. And oddly, you don't have a crucifix. What you usually get, as you have here, is Mary and Jesus in the center, and he's usually a toddler, as he is there. The arms are short, you see on the side, but that's only there are grooves into the stone on the side here, and they would have fitted either wood or metal extensions to widen the crossing there. But you can't do that. You can't have a wide one of the heavy stone. It would break. So that's why the cross bar is short rather than long. For Celtic Christianity, sacred space was out of doors. It's with the great cathedrals, especially, that Christians start to move all sacred space indoors. I think it's one of the worst mistakes we ever made. And so these high Irish crosses were outdoors, and they were the places of gathering for meditation and worship. Now, the Celts did create churches. There weren't anything special, but this is inclement territory. I mean, it's raw, it's cold, it's nasty, it's wet. So they spent some time indoors too, worshiping. But these are the points of meditation. Incidentally, we have a beautiful High Irish cross in New York, in Harlem. It's at the grave of John J. Audubon. And it's perfectly appropriate to be above Audubon's grave. Church of the Intercession. this is the Holy Spirit, and she's a wild goose. And not one of those, you know, wussy doves. This is a serious Holy Spirit. And in the Iona community, the wild goose is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And George MacLeod says that's Celtic. A lot of people think that's George MacLeod. But it has been accepted by the Iona community, and they've got Celtic knots, you know, on the wild goose. But it is true that two of the great themes of Celtic Christianity associated with the Holy Spirit have been largely lost. And one of them is the wildness of God. In Celtic Christianity, you've got the wildness of God. There's improbabilities are the stock in trade for God. As Annie Dillard said, and I said in another context, all of creation is just one lunatic fringe. So the wildness of God and the fecundity of God are strong themes in Celtic Christianity. And I think MacLeod and the other folks wanted to capture some of that tradition of the wildness of God. Now, there's another reason. Believe it or not, a wild goose is a communitarian symbol, because the geese are smart enough to fly in such a formation that the leader breaks the way and the rest of them fly in the wake and don't have to work nearly so hard. If they are flying individually, it's a tough go. But if they fly in a V formation, it makes it a whole lot easier. And so they just change leaders now and again. So that communitarian symbol is a part of the reason for this as well. Okay, I'll just show you, let me say right at this point that you just have to butt in, because I'll just keep going on otherwise. So when you've got questions or comments, please get them in there. Otherwise, the bell will be ringing, I'll be talking, you'll be walking out the door, you know, and nothing else will have transpired. These are the columns in the restored cloister, and I wanted to show them to you because of what they chose as to carve at the heads of the capitals. Now, on the corners, you have the sacraments, you're the breaking of bread and drinking of the wine. But here, the rest of the time, you've got the flora and fauna of Iona. And I can't tell myself, well, these are the birds. One of them, one along one cloister are the birds of Iona. And there's a nice little story, because there was a robin, an English robin, that kept sitting in the cloister watching the craftsperson work there. Came there every day. And so the craftsperson carved the robin in the last cloister. And when they built the director's house, the director's house at Iona is called Hill of the Thrush. The stone workers were building a wall, and you got lots of stone around. You got to use it for something, so you use it for walls and fences. And they came upon a thrush. Now, a thrush has its nest on the ground, and there were eggs in there. So they just stopped building the wall there, and they went around the other way, built it around the other way. And by the time they got back to where the thrush was, the little ones were grown and gone, and then they just quietly moved the nest away. So the whole place is called the Hill of the Thrush. So these are the plants of Iona and the cloisters, and these are the flowers of Iona. Okay. Let's see what else we've got here. I can't even tell. Oh, this is the sacrament, the breaking of the bread on one of the capitals. And the drinking of the wine. So it's a sacramental, well, I didn't tell you that, but they thought of themselves as just really as good Catholics, and it's a sacramental as well as a monastic tradition. So the sacraments play a very large role in Celtic life. The Abbey Tower and the White Doves that have recently returned to the tower. That's actually a little church, a little parish church of the Church of Scotland along the paths. You see all the stone walkways down to the village. There is a little town of Iona. Those are fuchsia bushes. I used to have hanging pots in our old house, row house in Washington, D.C., and had fuchsia there. And I saw whole bushes of them. I couldn't help but take a picture. This is a nice picture of MacLean's cross, where the whole cross is Celtic knots. You see? So it is an abstraction, but that's you get the Celtic. It's oftentimes serpents. They liked snakes. So the snakes show up on the cross a great deal, serpentine figures. Yeah. At the top you'll see seed pods, the very top of the cross there. These are pilgrims who are gathering for the Wednesday pilgrimage around Iona. They gather at St. Martin's Cross, and you bring your heavy-duty boots and your rain gear, because it's going to rain sometime during the day, and you're going to be walking through the moors, through the bogs. And you walk the island. What?
You walk all the way around?
You walk most of the way around in the course of the day. One of the places you stop is Columba's Beach, where St. Columba came from Ireland to establish the Celtic monastery. And this is the pebble. These are the pebbles of St. Columba's Beach. He left Ireland. Some people say he was kicked out of Ireland because he got on the wrong end of a bruising political battle. And he founded the monastery at Iona because he could no longer see Ireland. That was the first place he landed where he could no longer see Ireland. So the hill right next to the beach is called Back to Ireland. But it doesn't mean going back to Ireland. It means he turned his back on Ireland. Said he would never return there again. He did, actually. That's because of my ancestors and some of your ancestors. The Viking raids on those nasty Norwegians and Swedes and Danes came down hard on Iona looking for loot, and Columba and some of them had to retreat to Ireland. They took with them the Book of Kells. You know the Book of Kells? It's the illustrated Gospels. Fabulous. It's in Trinity College Museum in Dublin. Yeah. One of the most beautiful examples of illustrated Bibles. Well, it's the Gospels anywhere in the world. They were fabulous artists. And Kells is the name of the place in Ireland to which they took it and where it stayed before it went to the museum. Well, it was gone a while. Oh, just pebbles. I like pebbles, so I took pictures of pebbles. I brought one home, and that's okay. And it's 3 billion years old. I just keep it on my desk to get a little perspective on things. This is the monks didn't live in a single building. They lived in what are sometimes called honeybee cells, or beehive cells, out of stone. And alongside one another, and sometimes to get away from it all, you know, they would just build a beehive cell off somewhere else, away from the rest of the madding crowd. And these are what's left of a beehive cell quite a ways away from where the monastery was, and the pilgrims are just gathering there to remember the monks. So that would have been, that cell would have been from somewhere between 600 and 1,000. You have to have the right angle to see the rainbow in there, the storm. Yeah. And again, if you can remember the phrases from St. Patrick's breastplate hymn, except for the whiteness of the moon at even, you'll see all of them in that picture. Their spirituality is tied to their place. They're rooted people. But the fascinating thing, and the thing I think is so suggestive for us, is that the Celts were both deeply at home in their place, and their spirituality reflects the flora and fauna, the geology of their place. And at the same time, it was a pilgrimage tradition, and one of the richest of the Christian pilgrimage traditions is the Celtic pilgrimage tradition. And they sent Celtic monks, evangelists, if you will, out all over. If some of you know the book by Thomas Cahill, How the Irish Saved Civilization, that's about the Irish monks having written down now what was otherwise being lost during the so-called Dark Ages, this time of real decadence across continental Europe. Well, that was these traveling monks. They had a beautiful phrase for what they were after in their pilgrimages, and these were real risks because you took nothing with you. It was a simple following of the instructions of Jesus at that point. You took nothing with you. You depended upon the hospitality of the people that you met. But they said that, but it was a pilgrimage of the spirit as well as the feet. And they were in search, each was in search of the place of his or her resurrection. I think it's just a beautiful phrase. In search of the place of their resurrection. Where will they land where they will be fully themselves and in God? That end point of this pilgrimage is where I am truly at home and a new creature.
Larry?
Yep.
How does that dovetail, though, with there being a people who are connected to place and their spirituality grows out of that place?
Yeah. Well, that's why I think it's so intriguing and in many ways so suggestive for us, because they were both of those things, and I don't know exactly how that all goes together, but for a society like ours, where people are going to live in many different places over the course of a lifetime, it seems, To create a Christian spirituality, an earth-oriented and earth-loving spirituality, that both sinks its roots into the place you are when you're there, and at the same time knows that you're on a pilgrimage, is, I think, a very suggestive possible transfer of this. But I can't answer your question, Mike, in terms of how exactly they thought about both of those. I mean, I you can see it in their literature, in their songs, and in their blessings. Yeah. What else? Our time is about up, but we've got a little while yet. So
where can one read more about this?
About Iona.
Or everything you've been talking about this week. There he has to write a book.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the fact is there isn't, I don't think of a book where there's one place that's trying to look at the full spectrum of Christian traditions, all of them offering a solid basis for an earth-honoring Christianity. That is the project, but there isn't a place that I know that puts that together. What you have is a whole lot of very good work going on now, and a kind of dealing with this aspect or that aspect of Christianity from an ecological and social justice perspective. But what we don't have is the range of deep traditions of Christianity viewed constructive, or with a view to their constructive contribution to that.
Okay, then what about the history of Iona? Is there
On Iona, there are lots of good materials, and there are a lot of good materials on Celtic. Now, remember what I said, Iona isn't only Celtic, it's Celtic, Benedictine, Reformed, ecumenical. Two of the really fine little books on the Celtic tradition, Iona, and both the popular and the monastic strains of the Celtic tradition, are by Philip Newell, N-E-W-E-L-L. I think one is The Heartbeat of Creation. I'll need to check my notes back at the chalet, and then I can also tell the bookstore about some very nice little pieces dealing with the Celtic tradition.
How much do you think one's cultural background influences one's spirituality? I'm thinking of a friend who, first-generation Irish immigrant, who very much lives with this kind of Celtic spirituality. Uh-huh. Parents are both Irish.
Yeah.
What do you think about that?
Well, I have a doctoral student, Nancy Earhart, who lives in Nova Scotia, and now she's spending some of her time with the Scottish immigrant communities there, because they've kept this alive. Mm-hmm. So their Christian spirituality continues to reflect the strong influence of the popular Celtic religion. And they were part of the Highland Clearances. They were the people that got pushed out. I think the general answer to the question, Gladys, is there isn't any way to pull apart one's spirituality and one's cultural reality, and there ought not to be. I mean, if it's incarnate, it's got to be expressed through. You don't have faith without a culture and the expression by way of culture. One of the things I think I learned from this trip was that while we have been saying for a long time that Christianity is a religion of a book, the Bible, of a text, and not a religion of place, like, say, indigenous peoples, where all the sacred sites are those of a particular geographical space, I just don't think that's true. I think in most of these instances of Christianity, the Christianity that expressed there reflects the place and the culture of that place. And sure, the text is one can take from place to place. But how is that text read through the cultural experience of time and place? Speak up.
Oh, okay. I thought somebody else. I sometimes listen to John Bell tapes of the Wild Goose singing worship community there.
Yes.
I like those tapes, and that feels like a sort of an organic cultural expression of. I know they grow liturgies there, and they grow.
Yes.
it seems to be something about the nature of that community that enables them to create worship materials, music, liturgies, in a very authentic feeling way that doesn't feel. Some sort of modern religious music feels really superficial and strange and bad to me, but that doesn't.
Yeah.
And I wonder if you could comment.
No, I can't say too much. The Wild Goose worship, or what's the official name? Worship Resources, Wild Goose Worship Resources, is, as you gathered, the Iona community worship resources, and that music does come out of their life together. So it reflects both the year-round community and the programs on the island, and it also reflects the meeting of these families and the resources that they developed in there. And there have been a lot of resources that have developed out of that, like the Holden Evening Vespers and Marty Haugen's time here.
And Marty Haugen is good friends with John Bell.
Well, there may be personal connections that are important. And that was the other thing I was going to say. In addition to reflecting the community, it also comes down to some talented, creative individuals,
yeah,
you know, who can do something with that. But a lot of it is the fact that the life together, the living together, gives integrity to what's created in the worship materials. When Nyla and I lived in the Community of Christ in Washington, D.C., which was an intentional Christian community inside the circle in the inner city that was a mile in diameter, and everybody needed to live within that circle so that you could have a common life, you could walk to one another's house, we created the worship materials out of our life together. Mm-hmm. And when that happens, they may be lousy sometimes. I mean, this isn't a guarantee of quality, but it usually is a guarantee of integrity.
They fit the community.
They fit the community. And so you sense an authenticity about it. Yeah.
More about the five disciplines,
especially
the economic one.
Yeah.
Something about the economic sharing, where they'll actually show each other their budgets.
Yes, they do. I don't know if I have the list of the five along, but let me speak to that one because it's the it's the one you don't find in many other communities. And used to be that you couldn't talk about sex. Now everybody talks about sex. But what you can't talk about is your income. Try to sit down and talk with other people, in your church about the income of the different groups in the church to decide who ought to pay. That's the economic is the toughest. Not to crack. And they do. They have one of the disciplines whereby the members of these, they call them family groups, say what their income is, and then it's a tithing situation. I can't remember if it's a strict 10% or if it's more than that that goes to the community to help support the common projects, the collective projects, but it is remarkable that the economic resources of the members of the community is public. It's not all held in common; only a portion is held in common. But it's a significant portion. I think it may be 15 or 20%. I mean, it's a goodly sum. And the other thing that I want to say is that hospitality is one of the gifts of the community, too. And when I wrote and asked about coming to Iona, I wrote, of course, to stay, and I stayed at the McLeod Center. But coming and going to Iona is like coming and going to Holden Village. So you get a question about, do you need a place to stay? And I stayed with members of the Iona community who live in Glasgow, and then when I went to interview someone, I needed another place to stay, so I stayed with another of the community people that live in Portsmouth, way in the south end of England. Yes, two of them.
You brought up earlier that they like things to hand over with their stonework and stuff. St. Patrick was, as I know of, but he supposedly drove out his poisonous snakes, too. Is there aversion just to poison snakes to make sure they only portray good snakes?
I have no idea. And the hagiography, the stories about the saints, you just better not trust them all either. It's hard to know a whole lot about St. Patrick. And then about the, and I don't know the answer to your question about the snakes. We do know some things with some certainty because we have some documents from St. Patrick that they're kind of authentic. But the snakes business isn't part of that. Yeah, Ben?
Yeah, when you were talking about the Orthodox tradition, you talked about how after the fall, and it's a search to become human again.
Yes, it's a search. The natural is the good.
Yeah.
That's right. And the trouble with us is that we're not fully natural. We're not fully human. We're not fully what we're created to be. Yeah.
And when you were talking about the Irish monks going out and trying to find the site of their resurrection,
yeah.
How would you contrast, like, is that then they're walking dead? I mean, what state are they in if they're looking for their resurrection?
Well, they are in a state of it's a penitent state, so they are, in that sense, they're also influenced by the Egyptian desert fathers. There is that which is keeping us from becoming who we are and also seeing fully God in the midst of everything around us. So in order that the scales fall from our eyes and in order that our mind and hearts be pure, that's the ascetic strain here, there is always a heavy, heavy schedule of praying, for example, and meditation as a part of this purification process in order to be an active participant in one's own becoming that which God wants us to be. So that's it's again reflects the inner and outer struggles to become fully human. Now, what I can't tell you in detail are all the practices. It's one of the things I haven't had time to chase down. What's the day? When does it start with prayers? I could tell you that in Egypt, and I tried in Egypt in the Coptic monastery to be a good monk. I said I was going to live the monk's routine, but it was tough because the first prayers were at 3 a.m. and then there was Mass at 5, the Divine Liturgy. And we got breakfast. Then there were prayers again at 8. And then there was work. Then we went to work, you know. And then the last prayers were at midnight. So you start at 3 and you end at midnight.
Did you sleep between them?
Well, I did. and then I started looking around at, you know, at prayers and at liturgy, and I figured things out.
Yeah.
They, you know, the people that came at 3 and at 8, they weren't there at midnight.
No, they weren't the same people.
They weren't the same people. They were just disguised. They were just disguised as the same people. They had the same, wore the same clothes. They were just getting by as the same people.
How was the food at Iona?
Oh, yes. Yeah. No, Iona was, let's just say, British. Say, folks, we got to go to church.
All right.
Yeah.
Thank you.